Now the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, as your word goes forth this morning, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit and help us to not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive ourselves, but help us to do what it says for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his book, The Vanishing Conscience, John MacArthur relays the following story. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain, and everyone on board died. MacArthur comments, "When I saw the tragic story on the news shortly after it happened, it struck me as a perfect parable of the way modern people treat the warning messages of their conscience." I concur and would only add that it is also an apt parable of the price people pay when they ignore their conscience. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, then you have observed that the treatment of our Lord is steadily moving from bad to worse. He was betrayed by Judas, who was one of his closest friends. Last week we saw that he was arrested, and then the religious leaders mocked him, spit on him, beat him, were blaspheming him. In the next couple of weeks, we will see that Pilate offers to punish and release Jesus, even though he finds that he's not guilty. But that will fail to satisfy the lust of the bloodthirsty Jews. So Pilate will acquiesce to their unlawful demand and sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion. This morning, we will look at Herod Antipas and consider his horrendous treatments of Jesus. But before we do that, I want to ask this question. How could Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, and Herod all abuse Jesus in the way that they did? One simple but profound answer is that they ignored their conscience. They deliberately rejected the truth about Jesus that was clearly evident before their very eyes. And instead of listening to the warning of the messages that was coming their way, they in essence said, "Shut up, gringo." Now this morning we're going to look at Herod Antipas. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and we'll look at each time that he is mentioned. And then after we look at him, we'll consider some lessons that we can glean from his life. The first time we see Herod, he is interacting with John the Baptist. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke 3. This is what we read in Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I kind of like that. Luke is giving us the historical context, but in addition to that, it's fascinating that he talks about all these high muckety-mucks in politics and religion. And he says, even though you have all these influential people in politics and religion, where does the word of God come? To a funny-looking man named John in the wilderness, man wearing camel's hair coats with a leather belt around his waist, whose diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. The word of God comes to that man, of all people. And that's encouraging to me, because we could look around in our time of all the influential people, the politicians who have so much power over nations and can invade other nations. And yet, where might the word of God be revealed? Maybe in a small suburb of Chicago in Fox Lake. Maybe the word of God would come here. So I find great hope in that introduction. And then what was John's message? Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist went out and he called everyone to repent, including Herod Antipas. Luke 3:19. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John the Baptist had the audacity to look at this political ruler and to rebuke him for his sin. Specifically, he told him that his marriage to his brother's wife was unlawful. Brother Philip was married to Herodias. They got a divorce. Herod divorced his wife, and then the two of them came together, and John the Baptist says, you need to repent. What you're doing is not lawful. And Herod tries to silence the conviction that was coming his way by locking up John in prison. Turn back, if you have your Bibles open still, to Mark 6, where we have a few more details for us about this interaction between Herod and John the Baptist. Mark 6:14. King Herod heard of it, talking about all the miracles that Jesus was performing. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers that are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod is haunted by the ghost of John the Baptist, if you will. He had him beheaded, and now he hears about Jesus performing miracles, and his first thought is, oh no! John has come back from the dead and now is working miracles in the life of Jesus. 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him. Better believe she did. And wanted to put him to death, but she was not able to. Why was she not able to? Verse 20. For Herod feared John, Herod feared John. Why was he afraid of this prophet out in the wilderness? This prophet who was locked up in prison. Why would he be afraid of John? What could John do to him? For he feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy king. Scared to death of John. Because he was a holy man. Now notice, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, this is fascinating, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that interesting? On the one hand, he's afraid of John. On the other hand, he hears him gladly. Now, how do we put those two together? I think R.C. Sproul provides the best answer when he talks about the holy. He says, when you encounter the holy, on the one hand, you're attracted to it, you're drawn to it, but on the other hand, you're afraid of it, and you want to back away. So it's kind of like you move towards it, but you back away. Herod sees John, he's listening to him, and he knows he's a holy man. He knows he's telling him the truth, and part of him is drawn to that, but there's another part that he doesn't like because he's being convicted of his sin. So there's this tug of war that's taking place within Herod, it seems like. 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and asked her mother for what she should ask. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist out of platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. You know, it's interesting that Mark says when Herod heard the request, he was exceedingly sorry. Matthew just says he was sorry, but we know because of the passage here, he was exceedingly sorry. Think of the guilt pangs that must have pierced his conscience at that moment, like somebody was taking a knife and shoving it right into his guts. And yet he felt like he was forced to follow through so he could save face in front of all his guests who were there that evening. It's the debauched part was taking place. You know, I think of Proverbs 28:17. If one is burdened with the blood of another, in other words, because he killed him, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. That's Herod. That's his conscience. He has to live with himself for the rest of his life. He has to live with the death of John the Baptist on his conscience. And it's been said, and I think this is true biblically, part of the torment of hell that we have a fully informed conscience screaming at us, telling us you're guilty, 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 and no longer can we silence our conscience. We are forced to live with it, and we realize that our conscience is telling us the truth. We are guilty of what we have. Perhaps you've heard, like I have, people say, when I stand in the presence of God, I'm going to ask some questions for him. It's interesting. In the Bible, when you see people standing in the presence of God, they don't ask him questions. Romans 3 tells us that they're silent. They have nothing to say. And when Job wanted to stand before God. Instead of Job asking questions of God, and you can read it for yourself later if you want, God has some questions for Job. In fact, it's question after question after question after question after question. And Job says, and I'm paraphrasing, "I've been a fool. I will now be smart and shut my mouth in the presence of God." But think about it. Fully informed conscience telling you you're guilty. How painful that is. Think of Judas, who betrayed Christ. Matthew 27:3 and following. "Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, went out, and hanged himself." Judas literally could not live with himself. What he had done to Jesus in betraying him. This point Herod, after he presents the head of John the Baptist on a platter to Herodias' daughter, he is exceedingly sorrow, and now he is haunted by Jesus and the miracles that he's hearing about, suspecting that perhaps John has come back from the dead. The second time Herod is mentioned, it's really just very brief. It's found in Luke 13:31-32, where we read, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Were they telling the truth when they said, "Get away from here because Herod wants to murder you"? I believe so. Based on Jesus' cutting words, it seems that Jesus took their words seriously in his reply. Maybe this is another attempt on the part of Herod to silence his guilty conscience to have Jesus murdered. And then the third time Herod is mentioned is found in our text in Luke. And only Luke mentions this interaction. It begins when the religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, and then the people are stirred up. Pilate knows that Jesus isn't guilty. He doesn't want to execute him. He doesn't want to have that on his conscience. So what he tries to do is pass Jesus off to Herod, because the people were saying that he was from Galilee, and then he asked if the man was a Galilean, and then he finds out that that is Herod's jurisdiction, and he's thinking, "Oh, good, I can be rid of Jesus. I'll hand him over to Herod because that's his authority, and he can take care of Jesus." So he does. He passes him off to Herod. And then verse 8 we read, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him." He wanted to see this man who performed these miracles, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Will Herod see a sign done by Jesus? Will he get to witness Jesus turning water into wine? No, he will not, because Jesus is not the court jester who will perform for King Herod. Will not perform for him. And then verse 9 says, "So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." Herod has all kinds of questions for Jesus, and he questions him at some length. The verb tense is ongoing. He was asking question after question after question. How long did he question him? 15 minutes? Half an hour? An hour? I don't know. All I know it was some length, and what I do know is how Jesus responded. What does Luke say? He made no answer whatsoever. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus doesn't even acknowledge his existence. Makes no answer whatever.
just basically stands there silently, whatever it was. It was going on and on and on, and Jesus, like he's oblivious, not doing anything, no answer.
Kent Hughes makes this fascinating observation in his commentary. He said, Jesus was willing to reason with the scoundrel high priest Caiaphas and even to prophesy to him. Jesus conversed with Pilate and gave him great substance for thoughts. Jesus grieved over Judas as he tenderly reached out for his soul in the upper room. But this same Jesus maintained a dreadful silence before Herod. Herod's day of grace was already over. Herod had stifled his conscience long before and now could not respond. Jesus gives no answer, no response whatsoever. In other words, there is no word from God. That's judgment. No word from God. When God wants to judge a nation or a people, you know what he does? He takes away his word so that there is a famine, not of food or water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. That's the judgment of God. To want to hear from God, for there to be silence. And that's where Herod is. And we're told in verse 10, the chief priests and scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, maybe mocking him because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Maybe it was even one of Herod's royal robes that they put on him. I'm not sure. But then Herod sent him back to Pilate. And verse 12 is interesting. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. What you have taking place with Herod and here. Hughes goes on to say, Jesus' appalling silence was matched by Herod's appalling dismissal. He stood face to face with God the Son, who is absolute righteousness and absolute goodness, and he saw nothing in him. Herod was so dead that he dressed God in a robe so he and his bodyguards could mock him. They held God himself in contempt. That's that. I remember when I was a student at Moody, one of the students had a sign on his door, and it said, "Nobody is totally useless. They can always serve as a bad example." And here is what we have with Herod. He is a bad example. And I want to ask, what lessons can we glean from this encounter? Number one, don't play games with your conscience. Too many people are like the conscience-stricken person who didn't pay all their taxes to the IRS. They were unable to sleep, so they sent a note to the IRS. "Dear sirs, here enclosed is $250 that I owe in back taxes. P.S. If I am still unable to sleep, I will send in the rest." Too many of us treat our consciences like that. We need to be sensitive. Our conscience convicts us. We need to respond to that. I like what Thomas Watson said. He said, "By delaying of repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be." Feel a pang of guilt in our conscience. We want to repent right away, asking God for forgiveness. Another lesson I think is important. Don't grieve or quench or resist the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30 and following, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We want to be sensitive to the Spirit of God when we are convicted or instructed. In fact, we want to be hypersensitive to the Spirit of God. We want to be attuned even when God barely whispers. We want to respond positively. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." It's as though the Holy Spirit is a fire burning within us. And when that fire is burning and raging, we're hot for God and the things of God. And we really do seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, trusting that all the other things of this world will be added unto us. But when we resist the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, it's so water is thrown on that fire and we find ourselves being lukewarm or dull. In those moments, we want to be like Jonathan Edwards, who said, "As soon as I sense dullness in my spirit, I will do my best to repent and ask God to forgive me." I mean, if there is anything we need in our lives as Christians, it is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love the promise of Luke 11, and I love this promise so much that I say it every single day. You say every single day? Every single day. Jesus says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" You know what I do? I ask every day because I need the Holy Spirit. And then one final lesson. Strive with all your might to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, to cooperate with what God is doing in your life. I love 2 Corinthians 4:16. "So we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away." And some of you, I won't go into great detail. "Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Isn't that wonderful? The inner self is being renewed day by day. And it is actually wonderful when you can see that renewal taking place in the lives of people, so that that just radiates out and you can see it. Some of you who have been here for a while, a number of years, will remember Norbert Selking and Helen Jones. I apologize for those of you who are newer. Norbert Selking and Helen Jones, they were part of a retirement community, and we had a bus years ago, and we would go pick them up, and they would come to church, and they would sit right on the front row where Kristen and Andy and Sam are right now, and Vaughn, and we would place them right there, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But they would sit right there, and you know what they would do as they sat right there in their old age? They would radiate. Am I lying? They would radiate the love of God. I can still remember the first time I visited Helen Jones in the hospital. I got to go to the hospital. I got to encourage this woman. It was like the first time I had talked to her. She was new to the church. And I can still remember her just saying, like, "Pastor, I just love Jesus. I'll never forget that." I mean, it was just sincere, earnest, overflowing. And I left the hospital thinking, I came here to encourage her. She encouraged me. Norbert was the same way. He would walk in and he would see Michelle and he said, "Good morning, sunshine." And I used to kid people. I said, "Yes, we had a bus ministry. We went and we picked them up and we put them right there on the road right there so that when people walked in, they could radiate the love of God and the joy of the Lord so that hopefully it would rub off on some other people who needed a little more joy." And it did. And it was wonderful. You saw it. Remember, one of my friends said, he said, "We got them at the end of the grace curve.
And it was a great thing because you realize their life when you talk to them later on. Like a lot of people, they made terrible decisions and they made horrible mistakes and there were blunders in their life. But over time, they just grew and grew and grew as Christians so that when we met them for the first time in old age, they just radiated the love of God and the joy of the Lord. And we were just like, Lord, thank you for bringing up our church. What a blessing. And it's just a reminder, every decision, every choice matters. I'll close with this quote from C.S. Lewis out of Mere Christianity. He said, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness or idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. Choose wisely every time a choice comes. Closing. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And I want to pray for all of us that we would have consciences that are tender to the things of God. May we be quick to obey, quick to repent. I do pray for all of us that you would continue to renew us day by day. As we behold Jesus Christ, I pray that we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.